Well, good evening. My name is Rich Flashman, and it's good to be in Wisconsin. Haven't been here in a while. I was here. I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School down in Chicago, and my wife and I are from New England, and so we got to Chicago. It was flat as a pancake, and all the roads were straight. And someone said, "Well, go to Wisconsin. You can see some curves in the road, you know, and maybe some hills." And so we came to Wisconsin, and sure enough, there were curves in the road and there were hills, and we felt more at home. Not as homesick as we were, so it's good to be back in a place that we have a fond memory of. I am the proud husband of Michelle Flashman. She's my wife of 36 years. 36 is very significant in Judaism. It's double chai. It means it's a very fortuitous number. And so my wife has reminded me many times. This is a very important anniversary. And so I think it's so important. I'm going to be in Israel during our anniversary. Isn't that great? Yeah. And I am with Chosen People Ministries. I wasn't always with Chosen People Ministries. I have been with them for 4 years. For 27 years, I was an Evangelical Free Church pastor in Connecticut, at two different churches in Connecticut, one for 5 years and one for 22 years. So I made the mistake of inviting Mitch Glazer, the president of Chosen People Ministries, to our church. Afterwards, he took me out for lunch and said, "I'd like you to come and join the mission." I said no, and here I am. You know, I have three boys, Joshua, Micah, and Zachary. Joshua is 30 years old. He's in California finishing school. He was in the U.S. Marine Corps, served there, is now on the post 9/11 GI Bill. Thank you for your support. And my youngest son, Zachary, left college in his sophomore year, went to join the 82nd Airborne, and jumped out of perfectly good airplanes. And now he's back in college on the post 9/11 GI Bill. Thank you very much for your support. And my middle son did what we told him to do. He stayed in school, finished up. He's a CPA. He works for Sikorsky Helicopter, people that make the Blackhawks. And he's in their finance department there. So he's given us our first grandchild. I know what you're thinking. You're way too young looking to be a grandfather, right? I know what you're thinking. But yeah, I'm a grandfather, first time, Benjamin Flashman, 18 months. He's the cutest kid in the face of the planet. I have the pictures to prove it. Just come up afterwards. I'll be happy to show them to you. In fact, I'll show them to you anyways, whether you ask me or not. It's great to be here. I wanted to first share a little bit about the ministry of Chosen People Ministry that I'm involved in, and about the mission itself. And so you can see up on the board behind me, there's a little a PowerPoint. I work at the Charles Feinberg Center for Messianic Jewish Studies. It's in the middle of Orthodox Jewish Brooklyn. And is there a Jewish community in anywhere near here? Does anybody know? Where? The Twin Cities. Twin Cities probably the closest. Okay. I work in a community with 1 million Jewish people in my immediate vicinity. Okay, there's 66 square miles in Brooklyn. There's 3.5 million people in those 66 square miles. And a third of them are Jewish, about a million Jewish people. So we're in the middle of Orthodox Jewish Brooklyn. This was an old Jewish mortuary that we bought for $2.1 million and then renovated it for $5.5 million more and zero debt. No debt whatsoever. We have a $7.5 million facility in the middle of Orthodox Jewish Brooklyn, and it's a state-of-the-art ministry center where we do about a dozen different ministries right now that operate out of the center. And we'll explain what we're doing there. The next slide. So we have a bunch of different programs in place, but I can show it to you through pictures. Next slide. The first thing we have is two congregations. We have an English-speaking congregation in the morning, which I lead, and then we have a Russian-speaking congregation in the afternoon, which is led by one of our Russian ladies who runs that. These are our congregation. The English-speaking congregation is the only English-speaking Messianic Jewish congregation in all of Brooklyn, of a million people. So as you can see the need there. The reason for Messianic congregations is because when one of the charges the Jewish community has had against Messianic Jews is that once a person believes in Jesus, they go into the church and they eventually become church people. They lose their Jewish identity. And that's actually true. I have a very strong Jewish identity. My sons don't, because they were raised in the Evangelical Free Church. And so their identity is not as strong as mine. So we want to be a place where Jewish people can come to know Jesus and can fellowship and can maintain a strong Jewish identity, which is really important to the Jewish community. And that's another whole story. And so that's our first bar mitzvah. That's Daniel, who's being bar mitzvah. That's me to the left. And my co-worker, that's Joseph to the right. Well, I should say the other way around. That's me to the right and Joseph to the left. And then that's our sanctuary to the left there. You can see it. And so it's a messianic congregation. It's like your church. You know, we have Bible studies and prayer meetings and we do evangelism and missions and all kinds of things. So it's very similar in many ways, except it's a Jewish cultural flavor, you know, to it, we have an interesting relationship with the rabbis. You know, they can inform certain things that we do, but we don't follow them. You know, but we try to take the best of what the rabbis have discovered in their time, but we don't follow the rabbis. Anyway, so then there's a Russian-speaking congregation in the afternoon. Next slide. We do coffee houses, all kinds of outreaches throughout. Like, you have this wonderful facility downstairs you guys have. I love it. You know, if I live in this community, I would come to this church, definitely. You know, I love coffee. So we have coffee houses and outreaches, all different kinds of outreaches. Next slide. Because we're also a seminary. I'm a professor at the Charles Feinberg Center for Messianic Jewish Studies. We are in association with Biola University. Anybody know Biola? The University Talbot School of Theology. So we're Talbot East. When you graduate from our seminary, you get a Master of Divinity from Talbot School of Theology in La Mirada, California. So that's the connection. And so we bring in world-class speakers and teachers and so forth and professors to come in and do lecture series and all kinds of things. We do outreach. Movies and so forth. We do traditional Jewish Purim spiels. We have special speakers come in and so forth. Next. We have an internship program. We have students throughout the year that come and study with us. Then those students go to California in the summertime, and then we take in interns in the summertime, and they live with us for 2 months. And we train them in Jewish ministry and mission. We're constantly training, constantly trying to raise up the next generation of Messianic Jewish leadership. The guy to the right is Bobby. He's one of my associates. Next slide. And so we do the street outreach. We're doing street outreach. We do street outreaches all the time. I was involved last night in one. But we do street outreach, a special street outreach in the summertime called Shalom Brooklyn, where Christians from all over the country come and join us. We have about 100 Christians will come, and we hit the streets, and we share the gospel with Jewish people all over New York City, Manhattan, and in Brooklyn. And it's all different kinds of ministry and all different kinds of outreaches going on during that time. And if you love to share your faith, and if you have a love for the Jewish people, we'd love to have you join us and come out in the summertime. We do 2 weeks in the summertime. Usually it's the last week of July and the first week of August, but it may change this year because we're going to Israel as a mission. Next. That was just 2016 what we did. We actually saw this summer, we saw 23 people come to faith in Jesus this summer. About 17 of them were Jewish. So that's pretty good. You know, the open community in our area are the Russian Jews. They're the most open of the Jewish groups. There are three basic groups: the Russian Jews, modern Jews like me, and then there's the ultra-Orthodox Jews. And the Russian Jews are the most open. And so we saw a lot of them coming to faith this summer. The Holy Spirit blew through the Russian Jewish community about 20 years ago, and there's about five or six Messianic Russian congregations in Brooklyn. Next slide. We have what we call soft opposition. You know, we like to say we have a love-hate relationship with the Jewish community. We love them; they hate us. And so they do stuff. They tear down our signs. They tip over our book tables. You know, they smash our mezuzahs. A mezuzah is the scroll on the door of Jewish homes. You know, they you can see it on the right hand side. They keep the scroll of the law is kept in there. And they smash our mezuzah. You know, they threaten our lives. You know, but it's okay as long as they don't kill us. We're okay with that. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a good thing because it means they're thinking about us. You know, and we want us to be on their minds. And so that's actually a good thing. But we don't want to be killed. No one's into that. Next slide. So we go and we'll set up a book table and we'll share the gospel in the streets. And then they'll come over and they'll harass us. And they'll come up with a sign like this: "These are Christians who are trying to steal your soul. Don't be fooled." The word Christian in Orthodox Jewish Brooklyn is a pejorative. I hate to say it. It's not a positive thing. They accuse us of being, these secret evangelicals who are trying to make these guys, make Jews into Gentiles, which is nothing of the sort we're trying to do. But that's how they try to counteract that. There's actually a group of people out there that are called anti-missionaries. One group is called Jews for Judaism. And their whole reason for existence is to thwart what we're doing. They live to stop what we're doing. And they do it in any way they can. I've actually been to their meetings, where they talk about their strategy in order to do that. And they had a public meeting one time. If you paid $18, you'd go in and listen to their strategy. And so I did. So we know what they're doing and why they do it and how they do it, and so forth. I won't go into the details right now. So next slide. Okay, that's the thing. Next slide. One of the most exciting things that we're doing is, of course, online ministry. Now, why would online ministry be such an exciting thing in Jewish ministry? Why would that be so effective? Anybody have any idea? Yes. Yes, absolutely. That's clearly the case. I mean that's the wave of the future, obviously, and in fact, it's the wave of the present. So online ministry, yes, absolutely, that's how people are communicating.
Maybe because they can do it from their home and they don't have to be out in public.
There you go. Bingo. Yeah, they have anonymity. All right, Jewish people, if a family knew that a Jewish person was looking into Jesus, they would be ostracized. They would come down on that Jewish person so hard, you'd have no idea. This gives them anonymity. The online ministry gives them anonymity. They can check out the claims of Jesus without leaving the privacy of their own room, of their own home. Okay, and that's what's going on. So what we do is we do campaigns. We advertise on Facebook, and we drive them to our evangelistic websites. They get to our websites, and we offer them free materials about Jesus, about Yeshua. By the way, we call him Yeshua. We don't call him Jesus. That's his Jewish name. That's what he was called when he walked on the earth. Jesus is the anglicized version of the Greek Isus, right? You know that, right? So no one called him Jesus while he walked on the earth except that he was speaking Greek, and you would say Isus, but nobody called him Jesus because that wasn't his name. His name was Yeshua and his Hebrew name. So we drive them to our websites, and then we offer them materials, and then they get in exchange for their contact information. So we've done this in limited markets. We have over 4,000 unbelieving Jewish names. As a result of that, and if you knew Jewish Mission, you would know that it's an amazing thing. And then we have about 12,000 unbelieving Gentiles, and this is just in limited markets. We haven't done Chicago, New York, L.A., South Florida. We haven't done those guys yet. We've just done some of the smaller Jewish markets, around. And so we have 12,000. So we're now working with the Billy Graham Association. We're giving Billy Graham the 12,000 unbelieving Gentiles who have sent away for our materials about Jesus. So that's going on right now, and so this is very exciting, and we're overwhelmed. We're a mission of about 150 missionaries. We have about 250 staff around the world. We're in 17 different countries. We're all up to here with our work, and so having 4,000 names to follow up is a big job. And so what we've done is we've teamed up with our brothers and sisters in the churches. We have a program called the VIP program. And it means volunteers in place. So from your kitchen table, you can call up unbelieving Jewish people and talk to them about Jesus if you can, or set them up with an appointment with a missionary in the area. So you're sitting here, Menominee, Wisconsin, and you're calling up a Jewish person in Brooklyn to set up an appointment so Rich Flashman can meet with them for coffee. Okay, pretty cool. In the world we live in. So if you're if that sounds exciting to you or interesting to you, let me know. There's a guy who lives in Indiana. His name is John Lieberman. He runs this program, and he'll contact you. And if you're interested in that program, it's called the VIP program. Let me know. So that's the online ministry. Keep on going. Next, the future. Next, okay. What we're trying to do is restore the Jewishness of the Jewish gospel to the Jewish people. Okay, the gospel is a Jewish message. It came first to the Jewish people. Jesus said, "I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When Andrew and Philip said, "The Gentiles want to talk to you, Jesus," what did Jesus say? Remember in John 12? He said, "My time's up. I'm out of here." He said he left it up to the apostles and the disciples to bring the message of the gospel to the nations. Jesus just came for the Jewish people. We're trying to restore the Jewishness of the gospel to the Jewish people so they know it's their message. We believe that Messianic Judaism is the path that God has always wanted the Jewish people to follow. And so all we're trying to do is call them home. Call them back to the word for path in Hebrew is derech. You know, we're calling them back to the derech, back to the way that God always intended for Israel. Please pray for us. Pray for the work. In fact, you all should have had one of these brochures in there. This gives you sort of an outline of the work of the mission, a little bit of our history, our purposes for evangelism and discipleship, opportunities for you to be involved. We're all over the world. We're in 17 different countries, as I said. Wherever there's a major Jewish population, that's where we are. We're one of the oldest Jewish missions in the country. We were established in 1894 by Rabbi Leopold Cohen. Rabbi Leopold Cohen was a Hungarian rabbi, and he was studying in the book of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 9, and he read Daniel 9, and he said, guess what he said? Those of you who know Daniel 9, well, what did he discover when he read Daniel 9? Anybody know? Come on, you Bible scholars out there. Must be somebody out there. What did he discover? He discovered what we have known for many thousands of years, that Messiah had to have come before the destruction of the Second Temple. That's what it says in Daniel chapter 9, 25, 26, 27, right around there, that the anointed one would come, and then the temple would be destroyed after that. And Daniel, and so Rabbi Cohen said, where's the Messiah? He had to have come. The second temple was destroyed in what year? Anybody know? 70 AD, that's right. So he's there in 1893 saying, where's the Messiah? And so someone said to him, well, if he's anywhere, he must be in America, because in America, the streets are paved with gold, right? So he came to America with his family, and he was walking in the Lower East Side of Manhattan. He saw a Yiddish gospel mission. He goes in there, hears the gospel for the first time, knows it's true, gives his life to the Lord, and starts the Brownsville Mission to the Jews, which becomes the American Board of Missions to the Jews, which becomes Chosen People Ministries. So that's sort of our history and our story. If you want to get involved, especially young people, we do mission trips in the summertime. I know you guys love mission trips. Your pastors are in India right now, which is an amazing place to be. I was there in 1999. It's extraordinary. Anybody else been to India on some of these trips? Yeah, isn't it amazing? You don't forget about it, do you? It stays with you all the time. Anyway, so we have trips to New Zealand, to India, we go to India as well, Argentina, and Brazil. Now, why would we go to those places? Why would Chosen People Ministries have mission trips to those places? They don't sound like big Jewish areas, do they? Because that's where the Israeli soldiers go after they do their tour of duty. They go trekking in the mountains of New Zealand. They go to the ashrams of India. They do adventures down the Amazon River, you know, and guess who's there when they get there? Moi. Well, me, but our mission. We're there. We're a mission. We can do that. So we're there when they get there. We own a hostel at the foothills of the mountains, the beautiful mountains in New Zealand. Okay, we give the Israeli soldiers three free nights in the hostel. Guess what? When you give them free anything, they'll talk about Jesus all night long, you know, all day long. And so they do. And so we have a very fruitful ministry in New Zealand. You can be part of that. You can go to New Zealand and be part of that. And if you want to reach Jewish people, pretty exotic, pretty interesting. We have a 5 or 6 week mission trip to Israel in the summertime. Very interesting trip for young people. Again, I think it's late teens to mid 30s, something like that. Just if you're interested in that, let me know. It's a ministry trip. You're doing ministry the whole time you're there, and also seeing the land. So we have trips to Argentina and so forth, and we have to the ashrams in India and so forth. So if you're interested, let me know. There's a place on here if you want to get involved. This is what we call our involvement sheet. This sheet right here. In fact, just go back and forth like that a couple of times. All right, with that, and then hold it up. Everybody, hold up your sheet like that. All right, and I'm gonna teach you a little bit of Hebrew. Want to learn some Hebrew? Okay, the numeral one is achat. Achat. Can you say achat? Achat. Ach sound. Yeah. Okay, good. Let's see. You got it. The number two is shatayim. 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 I know it's kind of complicated. Shatayim. Okay. Achat Shatayim. Not bad. And the third one is easy. A Shalosh. Shalosh is three. Shalosh. Okay, so on three, we're going to say it all out together, and then we're going to go Achat Shatayim Shalosh. Okay, you ready? And the key thing here is making one sound. That we're so synchronized that all we hear is one sound of paper ripping. Okay? You ready? Here we go. Achat Shatayim Shalosh. We're going to work on that. All right. Not bad. I've seen worse. I've definitely seen worse. So this is how you can get involved. I'll let you read it for yourself. Assuming you all know how to read. And you can check off the boxes that you're interested in. We do have a spot here. If you have any Jewish friends or family or neighbors or a doctor, lawyer, accountant, whatever, give us their names and address. We'll send them culturally sensitive gospel material to their house. We won't tell them where it came from. You can if you want to. But it's a way of reaching your friends and your neighbors with the gospel in a Jewish appropriate way. So you can do that, and there's also other ways. I'd love to have you get my new. I send a prayer letter out every month. I'd love to have you get my prayer letter. I'm told I write a pretty good prayer letter, so I'd love to have you on my prayer letter list. And if you're interested in that, just check off prayer letter. Give me your contact information. Check off prayer letter. We'll send you a prayer letter for the work that we're doing in Brooklyn and beyond. Thank you very much. Please pray for us. That's the most critical thing. Think of us. I'll tell you what. Every time you see the clock hit 11:11, okay, think of Romans 11:11, where the Gentiles are supposed to be provoking Israel to what? Jealousy. That's right. Every time you see the analog clock go to 11:11, all right, think of Romans 11:11, where Gentiles, the job of the Gentiles, you didn't even know this, I bet, your job is to make Israel jealous. Did you know that? They're to see the reality of the Spirit of God in your life and in your heart, and they're going to say, and it's going to provoke them to think, gee, I think they have something I don't have. And that's the idea. So whenever you see it, please pray for Israel, pray for the Jewish people, pray for my mom. My mom, her name is Frances Shapiro. Frank, we call her Frankie. She's 86 years old, and I love her dearly, and she has not yet come to believe. So I've been praying for visions and dreams, to come into her life, anything, so that's my deepest prayer. So if you ever think of it, my mom, Frankie Shapiro, we just call her Frankie, I just appreciate prayer for her. Let's see, I think that's that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done through Chosen People Ministry, Lord, and thank you for the 120 some odd years, Lord, that this mission has been reaching Jewish people with the gospel. Thank you for all the lives it's touched, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will just use this time, Lord, Father, to advance the cause of Jewish mission, Father, and through them, Father, and in partnership, Father, with the good folks here in Menominee, Lord. I pray that this will just be a great partnership together, Lord, and that you will use our time together today, Lord, for kingdom purpose, Father, for years and years to come. Lord, now we come to your word, Lord, and we ask you to open up our minds and our hearts, help us to understand its meaning and apply it to our lives, Lord, that as we go through some of the fall Jewish festivals, Lord, Father, it won't just be some dry exercise in biblical knowledge, Lord, but we'll see the ramifications for our own lives and how we're to live our lives in light of the meaning of these holidays. Grant us grace to do that, we pray, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. So, I see from the inscription on the wall here that this church is biblical, and this church is missional, and this church is radical. I love that. That is a great saying. I wish I had thought of this. that is awesome. So, I want to talk about the middle one, the missional aspect of it. I think the story of the world is a story of mission. That God is on a mission. That mission begins in the heart of God. It doesn't begin in the church. It doesn't begin here. It begins in the heart of God. That God made the world with mission in mind. He knew that the world would need, and if he was going to create us, he knew that there would need to be a rescue mission. He made us, he made this world knowing that we were going to fall, knowing that we were going to rebel against him, knowing that it would cost him suffering beyond measure in order to bring us back to himself. He did it all, and he knew it. He knew it was going to happen. He did it anyways. What kind of a God is this? Who knows he's going to, if he creates us, he's going to have to suffer. And he does it anyways. It's amazing, isn't it? Anyways, so he creates with a mission in mind. And the mission is that he wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to be in union with him. Isn't that amazing? That the God of the universe actually wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to be our God, and he and us to be his people. He wants us to realize sweet fellowship. You see that in the beginning and with Adam and Eve in the garden, and he comes down in the cool of the day to fellowship with his creation. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Like God wants that with us, but he knew we would rebel. And so we rebel, and so then we see, and as the first five books of the Bible begin to unfold, we see the mission coming clearer and clearer till we get to Genesis chapter 12, and we see God calling Abraham. Critical moment in salvation history. God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. What a promise. This is the first blush of the first. In Genesis 3:15 is the first that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Right, that's actually the first one. But Abraham shows you how it unfolds. But Moses is writing the story of the mission is constantly unfolding as we read through the first five. I can't tell you how important the first five books of the Bible are. The Jews are right about this. It's huge. The Pentateuch, what we call the Pentateuch, what the Jews call the Torah, is critical for our understanding of so many things, who God is and so forth. And God showing his mission, unfolding his mission before the world in the pages of the first five books. And what we see is that God reveals his plan in the feasts of Israel. Now, there are four... There are four major spring feasts in Israel. Okay, there's what we call Passover, or Jews call Pesach, right? And then there's a holiday called Bikurim, and then there's maybe a little less known, and then there's the unleavened bread, the holiday of unleavened bread, and then there's what we call Pentecost, or what the Jews call Shavuos, or Shavuot. So you have those four holidays. Jesus comes, and he fulfills all four holidays, doesn't he? He's the Passover lamb. Paul says, Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, right? It's been done. So he is our Passover lamb. He fulfills the Passover. That's one of the great... John the Baptist sees Yeshua for the first time in the Scriptures and says, Behold... the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, this is the Passover Lamb. He's come. Okay, so he fulfills Passover. Then he fulfills, after Passover, he fulfills the holiday of Bikurim. Anybody know what Bikurim means? It means first fruit. It's the first fruit. It's the first fruit of the barley harvest, and it's waved before the Lord. You know, you can find it actually in Leviticus, you know, and so forth. Now, what do we call Bikurim? Anybody know? What does the church call Bikurim?
Easter?
Yes. What's your name? Kayla. Very good. Excellent. Did you hear what she said? Easter. Easter is Bikurim. Paul says Messiah is the first fruits from the dead. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about Bikurim, the first fruits. It just so happens he was raised on the day of first fruits. Amazing thing, isn't it? Yeshua fulfills first fruits through the resurrection that we celebrate, we call Easter, which is probably not, we shouldn't probably call it Easter, but anyways, it is what it is. And then the third holiday is unleavened bread. Now, why would he feel like? Because unleavened, what's a symbol of leaven in the Bible? Sin. Yeshua, Jesus, is the sinless one. He's without sin. He's the unleavened one, right? And so he fulfills. He's truly the only sinless person ever to live. And so he fulfills the holiday of unleavened bread. Jews don't eat any leaven for 7 days after Passover, right? Passover in 7 days. And then finally, he fulfills Shavuot, or Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost? The Spirit comes. The Spirit, the church is born. The Spirit comes. You know, and the promise of the Ruach. But it proceeds from the Father and the Son, if you know your theology. That the Spirit proceeds from Jesus, from Yeshua, the second person of the triunity of God. So you see that we have the literal fulfillment of the spring holidays, of the spring Torah holidays, are literally fulfilled by Jesus, literally. So let me ask you a question. Do you think possibly that he is going to literally fulfill the fall holidays when he comes back a second time? I see your head shaking. That's good. Very good. The answer is yes. That's exactly right. You see, there was a little problem in the church. Let me take a little break here for a second and go back. There was a controversy in the church for the first 300 years of the church. Which calendar to follow? Do we follow the Jewish lunar calendar, which had some problems, or do we follow the pagan solar calendar, which had less problems, but it was pagan? You know, and it wasn't based on the Jewish calendar. And so for 300 years, the church had a debate over it. No one was killed over this, thank God. You know, but they had a debate over this for 300 years. Okay, and I'm simplifying it now, really am. The Eastern Church wanted the Jewish lunar calendar. The Western Church, Roman Church, wanted the pagan solar calendar to use. In 325 AD, what happened? Anybody know? Very famous thing happened. You hear about it in the movies and things like that. It's talked about.
Council of Trent.
Yeah, close. The Council of Nicaea. That's right. In 325, the Council of Trent was the Counter-Reformation, but that's good. So in 325, all the church leaders get together in Nicaea and they discuss a big issue. The big issue is the person of Jesus. Who is he? Is he God? Is he man? Is he an angel? What is he? You know, and they come up with the formula. He's very God and very man. 100% God, 100% man, right? That was the big, huge issue that was being solved in Nicaea. There was a secondary issue that was happening in Nicaea. Who called Nicaea, by the way? Anybody remember? The Emperor Constantine. He wanted to unify the Roman Empire around Christianity. And so he calls it together. That his whole purpose is unity, so he can have more control. He's the emperor. He wants control. And so he says, we need one calendar. And he says, we don't like the Jews, and we don't like their calendar, so we're going to use the Western calendar. That was it. That's what it came down to. I'm being very shorthand here, but this is how it happened. So now it may seem like a minor detail to you, but what it did was it cut the church off from its Jewish roots. Once the Jewish calendar was eliminated, then all the holidays that we celebrate and all the traditions and so forth that began to grow up began to have nothing to do with their Jewish roots, and the church loses this rich tradition, all right, that is theirs. Paul says that these things were written for your benefit. He's talking to the church. He's saying the things that are written in the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Tanakh, were written for your benefit. You are the heirs to the benefit of those things that are written in the Hebrew Scriptures. And I think that the church has lost the richness of its heritage as a result of what happened at Nicaea in 325 AD. It just sent us off in a trajectory that ends up leading to terrible anti-Semitism and all kinds of terrible things that have been a blight on the church. You know, but this is the history the way it is. So what I'm seeing today more and more is that there is sort of a restoration now of the understanding of the Jewish roots of our faith and the richness of this heritage that we have. The Gentiles have been added to the kingdom of God and to the household of God. They haven't replaced Israel. They've been added to Israel. They've been added to the promises made to Israel. The promise of restoration of Israel is in the New Testament. You don't have to go to the Old Testament. You go to the New Testament. Go to Romans 9. Go to Romans 9 through 11. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, that the Gentiles now have been added to Israel as a result of that. Go to Luke 21 or Acts 6 through 8 or Matthew 19, 28. All these things are expressions of the restoration that Israel is one day going to have. And they're going to experience. The church has not replaced Israel. The church has been added to the promises made to Israel. The Old Testament hasn't been superseded by the New Testament. That's heresy. The New Testament is a fulfillment of many of the things promised in the Old Testament. Not all the things, because there are still some things to come, right? We have whole books written about things that are to come, like the book of the Revelation. Things that are coming in the future. We have whole books about that. So not everything in the Old Testament has been fulfilled yet. And that's part of what we're talking about tonight, is that there are these feasts that God has placed in His Word that tell us the story of the unfolding of His plan to redeem mankind and to come into a personal love relationship with a people all of His own. And that's what we're going to look at tonight as we look at the three fall feasts. See, we live in the already but the not yet, right? The kingdom has come in the person of Jesus, but it hasn't been consummated. Okay, so we live in that time of tension, okay, but between the coming of the kingdom and the fulfillment of the kingdom. But there's still unfinished business that God has with us and with national Israel. And he's going to get that done. We're going to look at that this evening. So if you have your Bibles, you can get them out. Leviticus 23 is going to be our text for this evening. So what we're going to see is that God faithfully fulfills the fall feasts of the Torah. God faithfully fulfills, first of all, because He's calling His people to repent. And so let me read to you from Leviticus 23, 23 through 25. Now, I'm reading out of the it's the Tree of Life version. It's a messianized version of the Bible. It's the words used in this Bible will fall tenderly on the ears of Jewish people. Because the words that we use in the church don't fall so tenderly. Saying Jesus Christ is like taking your fingers on a blackboard and scratching a blackboard to Jewish ears. And you got to believe that. You got to understand that. That's how bad it is. So we don't say Jesus, we say Yeshua. We don't say Christ, we say Messiah. These things are totally true, but the reason why we say them is because it falls tenderly on the ears of Jewish people. So let me read to you from this Bible. Adonai, that is the Lord, spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Bnei Yisrael, speak to the sons and daughters of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you are to have a Shabbat rest, a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing, Shafarot, a holy convocation. You are to do no regular work. You are to present an offering made by fire to Adonai, to the Lord." Okay, so the first holiday is called the Feast of Trumpets. It's called, and Jews call it what? Anybody know? Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the new year. It's called the head of the year. Now, this is not the new year. This is the seventh month of the year. It's a holy month. The seventh month. The first day of the seventh month is called Rosh Hashanah. It's the beginning of the new year. Jewish tradition, it is a day where families get together in the evening, an Erev Rosh Hashanah. They get together, they dip apples in honey, they wish each other a sweet new year. They say to each other, Lashana Tova Tinkatevu. They may your name be inscribed for another year. Literally meaning, may your name be inscribed in the book of life for another year. And then they'll go to synagogue and they'll hear the shofar being sounded in the synagogue. Now, the rabbinical tradition of this holiday is that the books are open in heaven, that the book of life, the book of death, and the book of in between are opened up in heaven. And you've got now 10 days to get right with God. Okay, this is the rabbinical understanding of the holiday now, the present day understanding. You have to understand that there's a Torah understanding, and then there's a rabbinical understanding, and then there's this sort of the modern day practice that goes on. So they're not always the same. You're going to find out that out in a second. So the books are open. This is called the 10 days of awe. And Jews are getting themselves ready to repent of their sin. So they're to examine themselves for 10 days and to discover any sin that's in their life. And if they've harmed somebody else, they're to make restitution to people that they've harmed. And they've got 10 days to sort of get right with God during this time. And every year they have to do this again and again. Every year they have to go through this process. Now again, in the Torah, this is just called the first day of Tishri. It says, do no regular work on this day. Sound the shofar, call a sacred assembly, make prescribed sacrifices. Again, no name is given to the holiday in the Bible. So it came to be known as Yom Teruah, or the day of blowing, which became the day of trumpets. Now the role of the shofar, the role of the shofar in Israel's history is many and varied. It was used for solemn occasions, like when the law was given to Moses, the shofar is being blown there at Mount Sinai. When a new king ascended to power, the shofar was blown. When Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, guess what they were blowing? They were blowing the shofar, and the walls came tumbling down, right? You remember that story. So they were blowing the shofar for that. They blew the shofar to warn Jerusalem of impending danger. It was used for joyous purpose. The year of Jubilee was initiated with the blowing of the shofar. Year of Jubilee is that 50-year cycle, and all debts are canceled, all slaves are made free. Everybody goes back to their own property and their own land and their clan. And it started with the blowing of the shofar. It began. So it's the ascension of the king. Also, the shofar is going to be blown at the gathering to gather the Jewish people from diaspora in the last days. So the shofar is very significant in Jewish understanding. Now, the rabbis also noticed something else, that as they read Tanakh, as they read the Old Testament, they began to see a connection between the blowing of the shofar and repentance. They saw that not only in the Torah, but they saw it in Psalm 81, Psalm 89, and Isaiah 58:1. And so they put those two things together, blowing of the shofar and repentance. And so it became a call to self-examination, to look at your life, to review your life and to do business with God in making things right. And finally, the shofar is going to be blown in the future. That the shofar will be blown and when King Messiah comes to rescue his people. And you're going to hear the sounding of the shofar. So folks, the return of the king, the return of Yeshua, the Messiah, the second coming of Yeshua will be the fulfillment of all that Rosh Hashanah was meant to fulfill, was meant to point to. And this is not an Old Testament teaching. This is a New Testament teaching. We call the New Testament the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. And so in Matthew 24:31, the angels gather the elect from the four winds at the sound of the shofar. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord comes back to earth at the sound of the shofar, and the dead are going to rise when the shofar is sounded. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, that when the shofar is sounded, we'll all be changed and the dead will be raised. Again, that's being taught. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, at the seventh shofar, the kingdom of God will be consummated. The kingdom of our God and of our Lord will be fully consummated. And when the sounding of the shofar, it turns out that the shofar is a New Testament symbol for the coming of the Lord. And for the symbol of the second coming of Yeshua the Messiah. Yeshua's coming is a fulfillment of the fall Torah feast of trumpets. That's what I'm trying to say. Now that truth was meant to change the way we think about our lives. The anticipation of the sound of the shofar was meant to think about our lives in a different way. That we would not get sloppy about our lives. That we would be serious in how we live, that we live vigilant lives, that we would be ready. We live our lives in readiness and to keep watch. Isn't that the application that Jesus uses at the Olivet Discourse when he's up on Mount of Olives and he's talking about the end times? Isn't it when he's up there, he's saying, okay, in light of my second coming, keep watch, be vigilant, be ready, don't fall asleep. I see some of you are yawning. Don't fall asleep. All right, we'll have somebody poke you, like they did in the Puritans. It's a call to moral vigilance. Folks, the time is short. At any moment, the herald of God could be placing their lips to the trumpet, and the sound of the shofar will fill this world. In light of that, live your life in circumspect. How would we live our lives if we knew that the shofar was going to be blown in our lifetime? How would we live? We'd live our lives any different than we're living right now. How would it impact our priorities if we knew that it was in our lifetime this sound was going to happen? Would we, as a result, live our lives any differently? Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, teaches us to recalibrate our lives and to think about life in light of the second coming of Jesus every single day, and to be busy about the work of our Master, about the mission that he's called us to. I'm going to take a shot at this. Something like that. Oh, sorry. I'm a little lightheaded right now out there. Thank you. That's sort of the way it sounds. So God faithfully fulfills the Torah feast, not only because he's calling us to repent, but also because he's redeeming his people from sin and death and hell. That's one of the great fulfillments of the Feast of Yom Kippur, or what we call the Day of Atonement. Okay, this is the final day of the 10 days of awe. It's called Yom Kippur, and Jews will spend all day in synagogue. They will fast all day. They'll not eat or drink anything all day long. They will spend all their day repenting of their sin. Yeah, you know, they've worked for 10 days to get ready for this. They spend all day repenting of their sin, thinking of any possible sin in their lives. You know, they do a strict self-examination of themselves. And it's called, again, it's called Yom Kippur, which means the day of covering, the covering of your sin, or maybe even the day of ransom. And again, it's the most sacred day on the Jewish calendar. There's no day greater. Again, Jews will fast. They'll hope that their names will be written in the book of life for another year. That's the goal. The goal is to have your name written. Then there's no real way of knowing that, but that's the goal. They want their names written in the book of life. Now, of course, this is very different than the holiday that we see in the Torah. It's in the Torah we see that there was this elaborate ritual of priestly consecration going on. There is a priestly ministry at the altar in the tabernacle or the temple. There's extensive, specific blood sacrifices that are going on during that time. And there's this very mysterious scapegoat ritual that's performed. You can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 16. The whole chapter is about this holiday. So why are these observances so different? Why is the rabbinical understanding of this holiday so different from the Torah understanding of the holiday and how it's celebrated? Anybody know? Yes. Yeah. What's your name?
Tyler.
Tyler. Excellent, Tyler. Great. Great. You hear what he said? There's no temple. There's no temple to do the things that you see in the Torah. Temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and so there is no temple. This causes a great crisis in Judaism, but I'll get to that in a moment. There's no temple, there's no sacrifice, there's this great crisis going on. But the Jewish people, instead of realizing, oh no, you know, what have we done? There's no temple, you know, anymore. You know, what does this mean? Let's repent. You know, we should have acknowledged Yeshua as our Messiah, you know, which I believe is the reason why the temple was destroyed for many reasons. But the rabbis innovated a whole new system of atonement. I had a long conversation last night in Brooklyn with an Orthodox Jewish guy over this very topic. And we went at it for a couple of hours last night. And I finally got him to admit that the Jews have innovated. you know, and come up with a new system from the Torah. But this is a big issue. And so they instead of blood sacrifice, they've gone to prayer and confession and repentance and doing good deeds and doing charity and all kinds of things. Now, this is unbiblical. There is no place in the scripture where it says you atone for sin through doing those things. In fact, my mother grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, and she grew up in an Orthodox Jewish home. And on Yom Kippur, they would take a live chicken and they would wave it over her head. And as they waved it over her head, she had to say the words, "This is a substitute for me. This is an exchange for me. This is my atonement." Then they would take the chicken, cut off its head, and give the chicken to the poor. Okay, and that's called kaparot. All right, Jews do that today. My friend in Brooklyn last night, he does that. He does kaparot. All right, and say, but why do they do kaparot? This makes many rabbis nervous. Because why would it make them nervous? First of all, the only place you're supposed to do a sacrifice is in the temple in Jerusalem, and there is no temple in Jerusalem. Secondly, the rabbis have been telling the Jewish people for thousands of years now that there's no more need for blood sacrifice. And so then you have this folk religion thing going on with Jews are waving chickens over their head and killing the chickens and giving the proceeds to the poor. Okay, and so this is the dilemma. Now you see this kind of contradiction also for those Jews who want to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, right? Anybody been to Israel here? Anybody been to Israel? Oh, you got to go to Israel. Oh, you got to come to Israel. You're Jewish. Come on, come to Israel. You know, you're spiritually Jewish. So you got to come. In fact, I'm leading a trip at the end of this month to Israel. We're also having a wonderful trip this summer to Israel. It only costs $1,075 for 7 days in Israel. You got to get there yourself, but once you're there, for $1,075, you can see the Holy Land. It's the best deal you're going to find anywhere, unless you're in the travel business. Anyways. There are these Jews in Israel that have got all the implements already for the rebuilding of the temple. I thought it was a joke. I thought that somebody was making this up. But no, there are Orthodox Jews that have land in Israel, and they've collected everything necessary for the rebuilding of the third temple. Now, why would they have to do that if there's no more need for a sacrifice? Do you see the problem? Do you see the contradiction? And so, but this is, I got into a conversation with this guy named Israel, I said to him, "How do you atone for your sin?" This is a Jewish guy in Brooklyn, and he said, "I repent." I said, "Repentance is good." I said, "But I had my Bible with me." I said, "Where does it say in Tanakh that repentance atones for sin?" And he goes, "You should keep the law." And I said to him, "Have you heard about the new covenant that God's made with Israel?" He goes, "It's just like the old covenant." I said, "No, it's not. It's a new covenant. It's unlike the covenant that he made with Moses in the desert." You know, and he said, "People like you should be executed." Welcome to Brooklyn. But the problem is they know that blood is required. Leviticus 17, verse 11, and I'll read that to you. It says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the blood that makes atonement because of the life." So right there in Scripture, very explicitly, it says that blood has been given on the altar to make atonement for our sins. And that's why Yom Kippur was so important to Israel. The Lord makes peace with his people through this elaborate sacrifice. The high priest smears the blood of the bulls and lambs and rams and goats onto the mercy seat of the altar. This one day of the year, he's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and to offer sacrifices for the nation, spread the blood of these animals on the altar. And then there's this elaborate scapegoat ritual that we see on Yom Kippur. They have two goats, and one goat is taken and sacrificed, and the other goat, called Azazel, the high priest takes his hands, he lays his hands on top of Azazel, and he confesses all the sins of Israel on the lamb. And then an attendant comes, takes the goat, and walks it into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. You know what the word Azazel means? It means removal. God removes the sin of Israel. God only covers the sins of Israel, Kippur, but God, Azazel, removes the sins of Israel. How far does the Bible say? As far as the east is from the west. We love that, don't we? Psalm 103. That's the symbolism here. That our sins are being removed as far as the east is from the west. Our sins are being thrown to the depths of the sea, never to be seen or heard from again. But all that is only a shadow of the atonement that God would provide not only for Israel, but for the entire world. Now, true, Israel's failure to keep that covenant leads to the promise of judgment, but it also leads to the promise of restoration and renewal and a new covenant, a covenant that Hashem would forgive their transgressions and remember their sins no more. But how would this new covenant be enacted? The same way the old covenant was enacted, with blood. There had to be blood for this, by the shedding of blood. Once again, that God would provide a sacrifice. Not just any sacrifice, but a once-for-all sacrifice. Isaiah tells us that one is coming, a servant is coming, who will be a substitute for the sins of the people. He will act as a substitute. You read about that in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He will be a righteous servant. He couldn't be Israel. The rabbis say the servant is Israel. He can't be, because he's righteous, and Israel was not righteous. And so he will be the Asham. He'll be the guilt offering. And his sacrifice will finally and fully make the many righteous. Yeshua the Messiah is the servant of Isaiah 53. He is the suffering servant. He came not to serve, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many, right? Isn't that what Mark says? Mark 10:45, he is the high priest of the new covenant that God is going to establish with Israel. That he enters the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own precious blood and by his righteous and indestructible life. In Israel's history, the priesthood stood there at the altar and offered sacrifice after sacrifice, made atonement and offerings after offerings. This went on day and night, year after year. For almost 1,500 years, these sacrifices were being offered. But this high priest comes and offers himself up once for all and then goes to be with his father. And what does he do when he gets to be with his father? What does the scripture say? He sits down. His work is over. He's at rest because salvation has been accomplished. That's why Yeshua, when he's on the cross, what does he say? The last thing he says, it is finished. It's done. It's been accomplished. The work is done once for all. Sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. This is the fulfillment of the promise of Yom Kippur. Jesus sacrificed for us, and yet its impact is yet to be fulfilled in the people of Israel and the Jewish people. God has unfinished business with Israel. They have not by faith appropriated the atonement that he won for them at the cross at Calvary, but one day they will. Scripture says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They're going to see, they're going to realize that Yeshua was their Messiah, and they're going to repent en masse, fulfilling Rosh Hashanah, and then they're going to be rescued and receive the benefits of the atonement that he achieved for us at Calvary for our sins. And then, and when they do, it will be like life from the dead. When the Jewish people come to faith in Jesus, it's going to be like life from the dead. In fact, that's when the resurrection occurs, when Israel turns en masse, right? It's going to be an amazing thing. There's going to be a party like you've never seen before. And that's what I want to get to. The final holiday is this wonderful celebration that goes on now, the rejoicing that's going to be happening now in Israel at the Feast of Tabernacles. 5 days after the Day of Atonement comes what we call Sukkot, the Feast of Sukkot. God faithfully fulfills the fall Torah feast, not only by calling his people to repent and redeeming his people from sin, death, and hell, but finally because he is providing his people with an eternal inheritance. Growing up, this holiday was a joyous holiday. As a little kid, I'd go into the booth, and I could see the stars at night inside the booth, and we would shake the lulav and the etrog, and it's the three bushes that are mentioned in Torah, and you shake it all around all different ways, showing that God is everywhere and that God wants us to celebrate and rejoice before Him by the shaking of the palm branch and the other branches. This is called in Scripture the season of our joy. It's a joyous celebration. You've gone through the 10 days of awe. You've atoned for your sins supposedly, and now you're ready to party. Now you're ready for to go crazy, to dance and to sing and to shout and to celebrate because of what God has done for you. This is a Thanksgiving feast. Where do you think the pilgrims got the idea for Thanksgiving? From Sukkot. That's where they got. They read the same Bible that you and I read, and so that they know that this was their Thanksgiving celebration. Serious Jews live in booths for 7 days. You go to Brooklyn, you see everybody has a Sukkot, a booth outside their house or next to their house somewhere, and they actually live and eat. It's considered to be a good deed when you have your dinner inside the sukkah. Or whatever, you're actually helping to bring righteousness to the world by doing that. There is an eighth day, there's a day added on to the 7 day holiday. It's called the eighth day, and that is a more of a sacred assembly and so forth. It's still a continuation of the party. And then the Jews celebrate a ninth day in America in diaspora. It's called Simchat Torah. It's called the joy of the Torah, and they just dance again all day long. Celebrating and drinking schnapps and having a blast, and that's their celebration. It's called this. You're actually commanded to rejoice on this holiday. Deuteronomy chapter 16 verses 13 and 14 is a command to be happy and to rejoice. God preserves His people. What's the symbolism of this? God preserves His people 40 years in the desert in temporary structures, the tents. It's to remind Israel of God's protection. God keeps His people, protects His people, and brings them safely to where He wants them to be. It's about the sufficiency of God's care for His people, but it also points to a greater dwelling to come. In the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and did what? Tabernacled amongst us. That's the word for Sukkot. That's the word for tabernacle. God tabernacles with us to the person of Jesus the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? In John 7:37, tonight is the last and greatest day of the feast. Did you know that? This is the seventh day of Sukkot. And here we are. And Yeshua took the opportunity tonight, on this night, 2,000 whatever years ago. Let me read this to you, what he said. On the last and greatest day of the feast, that's Hashienu Rabbah, that's what we're celebrating tonight. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Yeshua stood up and cried out aloud, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." And he said that to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit that would come to the believers after His glorification. That's what it says. But Yeshua takes the opportunity of Sukkot to do this. Why? Because there's an elaborate water ritual going on at Sukkot. Sukkot is all about water, believe it or not. Why would water be so important on Sukkot? Well, Sukkot is a harvest holiday. It's the fruit harvest holiday. And after that, the harvest is done, and the fields lie fallow, there's no planting going on. What do the fields need now? They need rain. They need to be refreshed. And so Sukkot is all about praying for rain. And so the priests developed an elaborate water ritual. They brought water from the Pool of Siloam and brought it up to the temple in golden jars. And they would pour the water by the altar with wine. By the altar would run down through the temple precincts and down into the city. This water and wine mixed together, and then they would pray for rain. Pray that God would pour out the latter rain on the land and refresh the land for the spring planting. And that's why. So Yeshua takes the opportunity on the last and greatest day of the feast to say, you think that water is important? I have water that you haven't touched yet. that you don't know anything about, that's going to come. And it's going to be like rivers of living water in your soul and refresh you to eternal life. And he uses that opportunity. He also uses that opportunity to say, I am the light of the world, because the temple is all lit up on Sukkot. You can see the temple for miles and miles, or you could. And it was all lit up with four giant candelabras in the temple that lit up the entire valley in Jerusalem. You got to go see this. It's amazing once you get there and see the valley the way it is. Sukkot is not just about the past and partial fulfillment. It's about a future kingdom. It's about the consummation of all things. It says in Scripture that we are going to be celebrating Sukkot in the millennial kingdom, in the great kingdom to come that Jesus is going to be the king over. Zechariah, let me read to you from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Okay. Then all the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, Adonai Tzavaot, and to celebrate Sukkot. This is the millennial kingdom. So all the nations are going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths in the millennial kingdom. Furthermore, if any of the nations on earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Adonai Tzavaot, they will have no rain. If the Egyptians do not go up and celebrate, they will have no rain. Instead, there will be a plague that the Lord will inflict on the nations that do not go up and celebrate Sukkot. So there's going to be a huge celebration in the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be Sukkot. It's going to be the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles on that day. The nations are going to stream to Jerusalem. They're going to come in mass to Jerusalem. They're going to realize the fulfillment of the Shema. The watchwords of the Jewish faith are Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That he is going to be one. All the nations, all the survivors of the nations are going to acknowledge that the Lord is God. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is truly the God, and then the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is truly the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. It's going to be glorious. The nations will gather from every tongue and tribe and nation. Thanksgiving and hosannas will be given for the redemption and the peace that come to them as a result of faith in the Messiah. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas in fulfillment of Habakkuk's prophecy. But most gloriously, Hashem will tabernacle. It is the Lord, the God will tabernacle with us forever. At the end of the book in Revelation chapter 21, famous passage. I'll close with this. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, and the new heaven, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I also heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is among men. And he shall tabernacle among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them and be their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, nor shall there be mourning or crying or pain any longer, for the former things have passed away. Folks, this is where it all ends. Remember we talked about in the beginning, the mission of God, that he wants to have fellowship with us and to be with us forever? This is it. This is the goal of it all, that God is going to be with us. Three times in one verse, he says God is going to be with us and we with him, realizing this glorious promise of being in his presence forever and ever. We will be his people and he will be our God. We will have eternity to discover infinity. It's not going to be angels on clouds with harps. It's going to be this glorious discovery of God, the God of the universe, who is so infinite, so glorious, so amazing. We're going to have all eternity to discover who he is and understand his glory and his majesty. Imagine that. No wonder this is called the season of our joy, this holiday. Eternal joy, dwelling in the presence of God. That's the promise of Sukkot. Let the Holy Spirit comfort you with this understanding. This is the mission of God that he revealed through the feasts of Israel. God's redemptive plan made known through these feasts. This is your heritage. This is the church's heritage. We've lost it somewhat because of history and things that have happened. But we can regain it. And I want to encourage you to do that. Celebrate the fulfillment of the spring feasts. Study the meaning of the fall feasts. Serve the Lord faithfully in light of the soon accomplishment of all of these things. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.